Welcome to B-Side, podcast number 2 of Tawassan Lights Church. We're really happy if you're joining us, or whatever you're joining us, to listen to this. If you listened last week, thank you. Thank you for coming back. And thanks for those who sent in some questions. We're really excited to get to those today. And if you're coming for the first time to check us out, then welcome. We hope you enjoy it. And welcome to new listeners. Now, we just finished Thanksgiving weekend, and if you were listening to last week's podcast, we made this amazing discovery that Cheryl Lee is a food separatist. And if you don't know what that is, then you're going to have to go back and listen to last week's podcast. I'm definitely not a food separatist. I like to eat a little bit of all my flavors on my plate at the same time. But Cheryl Lee, you don't like yours to touch.
Never.
You actually never. And you like to eat them in a certain order.
Yes.
So, how did that work out for you this Thanksgiving?
It was a little bit different this Thanksgiving. I got my dinner late, so we were reheating it, and Ian very kindly plated it for me, but he did it all backwards and all the food touched, so I ended up having to eat my food counterclockwise in order to not have cold yams at the end. But I did, I even took one bite and I had like yam and turkey together, and that was just an awful feeling.
Oh man, that's like one of my favorite food feelings.
And it was like how I began the meal. I took my first bite of yam and I was like, there's turkey in this. You're supposed to end it on the turkey.
Oh man, I don't like, we didn't even do a traditional because I'm staying, my brother and sister in law are away right now. So I'm living at the house with the kids. Well, they're not really kids. One's in college and one's in grade 12. But there I am, and I realized that my brother and sister-in-law have left me with Thanksgiving. No pressure. So I talked to the kids ahead of time, and we decided to go with something a little more non-traditional. And so Sunday afternoon after church, we had turkey burgers and yam fries.
Nice, I like it.
And you don't really put those together, so you might have been okay, because I don't shove yam fries in my turkey burgers. But
I did watch you put a potato chip in a hot dog the other week.
She did. It was good. You even freaked out about its texture. I really liked it. But we won't digress into hot dog eating habits.
That's a different podcast.
That's a totally different podcast. Hot dogs and chips. Anyway, so it was good. I did make them from scratch. I didn't cook a turkey, but I did make my turkey burgers. And my
killed that turkey, skinned it.
No, I didn't even grind it. I bought it at Costco.
Sorry.
Right. Okay,
she hated the burgers though.
All right, enough. They were tasty. Maybe one day I'll share that recipe on here, but not today. My mockery of my
that's also a different podcast. Recipes with Rhoda.
Yeah, you know, another thing that I did this weekend is Paul and Dar had left this Groupon for like 6 people bowling at the Zone. And so it ended up being myself and Ethan, so my, I guess, sort of nephew by marriage, and who's in college, Megan, and then the grandparents. And we end up being at the bowling Zone, and 2 minutes after we get there, they turn it all black light, so it's like really dark, and everybody's glowing. And
the music, live music playing.
Yeah, totally. It's like being at a club or something. It's like there's all this pop music blaring, black light, bowling, disco, we've got pizza, and the grandparents, and the two grandmothers, we played 2 games. Each of them dominated a game. My mom, for those of you who know her, we called her the gentle boulder because she actually puts the bowl down and rolls it, but not like swinging with one hand, and it moves like 2 miles an hour down the lane. Yeah, she won the second game at 119 points. It was like a weird dream. I don't know.
I wish I'd been there.
I know, you would have really loved it. I don't know, anyway, it was great, but it was part of my weird weekend of memories from Thanksgiving weekend. But one of my other memories, I really have to say that this Thanksgiving, really enjoyed church on Sunday. And the message actually really resonated with me personally. So I'm eager to get into that a little bit. And we have a question here about the message, Steve, so that you can elaborate on here. So we don't hear much about the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Why does this feel opposite to what I understand about him? That's a good question.
Yeah, we talked about that a bit on Sunday, fearing God and how the fear of God was the significant motivation for Nehemiah. I think in English, the word fear, I think always or almost always has a really negative connotation. It's always a bad thing. And so, but in the biblical texts, the word fear, it doesn't always, it can be a negative thing, it can be a very positive thing. And so part of it is, I think, a bit of translation error. I don't know if there's a really great English word that captures what's being captured. But so when we talk about fear, fearing God, people will shy away from that because they may be equated to something to be scared of, something that would terrorize you, something that has evil intent against you. So we, you know, we talked about like an abused puppy that cowers in the corner from its, you know, abusive master. That's not the fear that we're talking about, or the fear of the angry alcoholic dad. So we're afraid of unpredictable violence or something. That's maybe often how we think of fear, and it's this kind of being debilitated by this unknown and oppressive thing that will come against us. We have these fears, fear of heights, fear of, and we're overpowered by something that could cause us unpredictable harm. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about fear of God. So we should not fear God in that way, because we know he's not capricious and surprisingly violent or unpredictable, and he's going to suddenly work for our ill and hurt us. And so in that sense, we don't need to fear God. But there's this very different sense in which God has to be feared and revered and filled with, we have to be filled with awe and humbled in his presence, because he is holy and we are not. He is sovereign and supreme and we are not. And just by his very nature, God, he is to be feared. And so we have really, I think, lately, in the last couple generations, really downplayed the transcendence of God, that he is utterly other, he's utterly holy, and we are not. And so we tremble in his presence, we fear him. And instead, we've overplayed his imminence, his nearness. He is our friend, and he loves us, and is gracious with us, and is gentle and kind. Those things are true. Those are all true things of God. He can be called our friend. He is gracious and gentle. And yet, that's not all there is to be said about God. He is still holy and righteous and powerful and sovereign. And so he ought to be feared in that sense, that he is utterly different than us. And we probably don't fear God enough because we have a very little sense of our own sin. I mean, if we really understood our sinfulness and God's holiness, we should tremble. And then because of that, we don't have a very good sense of his immeasurable grace either. So yeah, there has been this huge movement, obsession with the image of God as friend, as almost language as a lover, where we use language of intimacy in our songwriting, in singing, to the neglect of God's supremacy and sovereignty and his transcendence. And so for many of us, we just view God in a very small way. We view him as a friend. We talk about, you know, you view God as your bestie who you go and make friendship bracelets with and have sleepovers and go out for a movie. And he's not to be feared. He's just, he's on an equal plane with you. We're buddies now, me and God.
Well, they end up making him smaller. So how do you trust him with the big things in your life if you've like equated him on your own level, right? If you can't handle things in your life, how's God going to handle those things in your life?
I mean, that's why I think it's and it's not that those things are wrong. I mean, God is our friend and he is gentle with us. And yet, if you only hold that in isolation from the other truths of the scripture, that God is transcendent and holy and other and righteous, and glorious, then you have just a skewed view of who he is. And I think we have to hold these things in tension, that he is transcendent and imminent. I mean, just reviewing some of the biblical narrative stories, when people come into the presence of God, it's not like a sleepover. Mm-hmm. They're usually on their face, yeah, hoping they don't die. You know, you think of Moses, or you think of Isaiah, or even the pictures in Revelation of God's throne room. This isn't, you know, we're not playing Monopoly, having Slurpees. I mean, this is on your face before a holy God. And so there is this sense of deep reverence. We talked about it's the same feeling you might feel standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, that this is awesome, and not in the sense of I got new shoes, but truly awesome And it fills us with wonder and a fear, because you have a sense of the danger and might, sense of the power. I wrote it
as
a text.
That's my text. It goes off mid-podcast, everyone. I won't read that right now.
And so this sense of awe. You know, we talked about fear. Healthy fear is what keeps us safe and keeps us doing the right things. It's because we fear what a vehicle can do. We have a sense of the power of a vehicle that we don't drive recklessly. It's because of the sense of the power of a vehicle that we don't just walk into a highway. You'll get hit. It will kill you. So we don't approach a vehicle recklessly, foolishly, in ignorance, because we know what it can do. And so we don't approach God with a glib levity out of a sense of who he is and his power and might. We ought to approach in the same kind of fear that motivates you to buckle up, and the same type of fear that doesn't, you know, that you don't jump into a fire. There's certain seriousness with which you build a fire and cook over a fire. You don't just jump in and grab logs that are on fire. There's a fear, a healthy fear, and that's the fear of which we approach God. Not frightened that he's going to abuse us, but out of reverence and awe. And with that right understanding of who God is and who I am, that ought to motivate, that should motivate how we behave, how we worship, how we pray. So holding these things in tension, he is sovereign, he is transcendent, he is utterly other and righteous and holy. And he is near, he is within us, he is near us, he walks with us, he is a friend who shows grace and kindness to us. And those things are both true, and we have to hold them together. To elevate one and lose the other ends up with a distorted view of who God is.
I know for me on Sunday, it's over and over again in the scriptures, but when it talks about the fear of the Lord in the scriptures, I know for a long time in my own life, the verse in Proverbs when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom just didn't make sense to me, because it didn't make sense to fear a loving God. But I grew up in this church. I have a great church background. I have many people to thank for investing in me. But I know just culturally, I grew up knowing that Jesus loves me, God loves me, he's my best friend. There is my text again. I will have to throw my phone out of the room next time. But I had a real sense of that, and I had a good upbringing. But when things went, let's say, a bit sideways in some family matters when I was a teenager, and I became really bitter against some people in my family, but also people in the church, and what I felt, I really had that sense of what you were talking about on Sunday, you know, like, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And well, it is, because it's full of people. And but I really separated my life out into Jesus loves me, he's got my back, he loves me no matter what, but I'm not going to do these things because the church is full of hypocrites. So I began living a really double life at that time, I would say. And it wasn't until a few years down the road where all the shiny brightness of all the lies that I had bought into of the enemy revealed themselves for what they were. And I wasn't at a conference, I wasn't at a big church service, I was just in my room on my own. And I believe that God blessed me with just, obviously not a full picture of who he was, but just a glimpse of who he was. And it was the first time I really thought of him as holy and mighty and great. And I saw him for who he was and who I was. And my sin became just despicable to me in light of who he was. Not like excessive, like allowable because he'll forgive me and it'll be okay, but really wanting nothing to do with it, but feeling so ashamed with that. And I remember being on my own and just wanting to hit the ground and just feeling not worthy to go on in light of that. But being able to go to God and say, you know what, I don't know what to do with this, so you can have this mess because no one else can do anything with it. And I just felt like it's like he said to me, it's about time. And I felt his tenderness and his mercy and his amazing, but that's what makes it remarkable, because he's so holy and amazing, yet he loves me that tenderly. Mm-hmm. But having that glimpse of who he was changes your perspective on the choices you make in your life.
Yeah.
And I call those years before that moment my Jesus user years. It's like in my back pocket, and I'll just pull them out like an app on a phone when I need like to refresh something. But yeah, and so not that I get it right now all the time, not like I'm not claiming any sense of like I'm now so much more spiritual and holy. I just feel like God blessed me with a little bit of understanding of what that verse means. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's not a bad thing. That actually brings blessing after blessing. But I think culturally, that's probably the lie that we believe, is that it's a bad thing, and or it takes away something from us. And I think I just realized that actually the fear of the Lord brings me nothing but blessing in my life.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I kind of had the opposite story in that I probably had the sense of fear of God, but in like a little bit twisted, judgmental way, where I had a very sense of, like, growing up before I really came to Christ, I probably had a good sense of God's holiness and my sinfulness, but did not have a good sense of grace and forgiveness. It was legalistic. It was, God is holy, I am not. He's going to punish me and would delight nothing more than squishing me like a little bug. Mm-hmm. And then it was later that came the other side, the side of God's grace and forgiveness and his tenderness. And so, yeah, he was powerful and big. And then by his grace, he revealed himself to me as full of grace and kindness and forgiveness. He wanted to reconcile and restore me, not destroy me. But those things are so important that we hold them in tension, that God is holy and that God is tender. Mm-hmm. And all the sort of synonyms that would go along with those words, that he is both, and that we do approach him with a sense of awe and reverence, and not levity and lightness. Even in the Old Testament, there's people that, even in the New, there's people that approach God wrongly who died. Mm-hmm. And we have to hold that close, while also recognizing that he is tender and gracious towards us.
But it's the tension between the two of them that really, I think we always feel we have to be one camp or the other, but isn't it the tension that makes it really, that's what makes it beautiful, mm-hmm. or amazing?
Yeah.
Right?
That he's utterly holy, and yet he comes to be near us and forgive us. Mm-hmm. That's what makes the gospel and those things together so beautiful. He's not just a just and holy God who punishes all the wicked, all people. And he's not just your buddy, God, friend who you hangs out and you go to the movies together. But he is the holy and righteous one who accepts us and welcomes us into his family in spite of our sin, covering our sin. So together is what makes it beautiful, and to hold that intention. And I think it's just easier to write. I mean, these days it seems easier to write songs about Jesus, I love you, and he walks with me and talks with me, and we're...
I don't think that song was written today.
No.
Yeah.
But Jesus is my best friend, and I want to know you, and all these songs of intimacy that sound like, you know, prom songs, you'd sing them to your girlfriend, and versus, you know, you need a balance of that. Those images in some sense are true, sense of intimacy and presence and nearness and friendship, while at the same time we sing and remember God's utter holiness and a sense of reverence, and to hold those things together is crucial.
Well, I want to get to two more questions here before we sign off today. One is referencing Sunday's sermon. Pastor, you referenced Joel Osteen Sunday in your sermon. He seems like a positive guy. What's so wrong with him?
The man with the effervescent smile.
Other than Steve being jealous of his smile, what do you find wrong with the message of Joel Osteen?
Too much teeth whitener, I think. I mean, for those who don't know, Joel Osteen's pastor of the largest church in America. Some 40,000-50,000 people come to his church every week. They bought the Houston, what do they call it, the basketball team. Houston Rockets. He bought the old Houston Rockets basketball stadium and converted it into their church, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. He's written all sorts of books. He does not teach the gospel. He teaches a version of self-actualization. Be a better you. Dig within yourself. People are almost like semi-divine. You know, unleash sort of the godness in you and become the best you can be. And this is not the gospel. You are not the answer. The answer does not lie within. Sin lies within. The answer is alien to us. It is God's righteousness given to us. That's what the answer is. But for him, the answer is within you, just to dig deep, work hard, and be the best you can be. He teaches a version of the prosperity gospel, where, you know, the key to heaven's blessing lies within you, and you just have to ask and claim it, and God's heaven, the blessing of heaven will be unleashed, and you'll be the best you can be. And, you know, sin is not, for Joel Osteen, sin is not falling short of God's glory. It's not disobeying God's law. Sin is falling short of God's best for you. Sin, mm-hmm. for him, is not enjoying all the blessing, namely health and riches, presence of God, that he wants for you. And so the thing that's wrong with us is not our own sinfulness or disobedience, but is that we're not experiencing God's full blessing in our lives. And so there's zero sense of sin, the way the scripture would define it. There's zero call to repentance. He just assumes that everyone is actually a child of God, and then you just need to claim it, and then claim the blessing that comes from that. And so there's no need for repentance, because there's nothing wrong with you. There's no need for to talk about sin. There's no need for faith in Christ instead of yourself, because you actually need to believe in you and how you're actually the child of God, deserving of God's blessings, and then claim those blessings. And so the only call to believe for Joel Osteen is to believe that you are deserving of God's blessings and to claim them. And, you know, he would say that God approves of you unconditionally and just as you are. And there's no call to change. There's no call to believe in Christ instead of yourself. So, I mean, the question I would ask is, can you have the gospel and all the blessings, the goodness of the gospel, you know, the welcome into God's family, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, diversion of the wrath of God. Can you have the gospel without confession of sin, without repentance of sin? I would argue that you can't. That without the call to repentance, there is no gospel. If there's no call to trust Christ instead of yourself, to turn from you and yourself and your sinfulness and turn to Christ instead, you do not have the gospel. So, I would argue that Joel Osteen does not teach the gospel. He teaches a different gospel, false gospel, and therefore he is very dangerous. I mean, he reminds me of, I think it's people like him of which Paul's describing in 2 Timothy 4, where he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. To me, Joel Osteen is so popular because he tells people what they want to hear. You're not sinful. That's not the problem. The problem is that you don't realize how amazing you are. And if only you would unleash your inner amazingness and be the best you can be and be rich and happy and healthy like God wants you to be. That's what is waiting for you if you just do what I say.
God's like a vending machine.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so he's got this really positive message, but it's a false positive message. And so it gives false hope. I mean, everyone loves him because he's just so positive, and he's just so happy, and he's, you know, he just makes people feel good. Mm-hmm. But the gospel doesn't call us to that. I mean, there's this real sense where at the core of the gospel is a repentance, a turning from my sin, trusting Christ instead of myself. And so without repentance from sin and trusting Christ instead of me, there is no gospel.
Well, I want to move on to another question today. We don't have tons of time to tackle it, so I've been hesitating whether or not to go there, but I think we're gonna try. Because I think there's a lot of it being seen all over T-Town. And for those of you who aren't from Tawasin, that's code for Tawasin. And we have a question in here, and it says, should I allow my kids to celebrate Halloween? There are so many different opinions in Christian circles about this. What's your take? I'll just end with a really hot water question for you right at the end. So, like, you know, if you didn't know if you're going to tune in next week, I just had to throw this question on there. It's like the cliffhanger at the end of the show.
You want to go first?
No, go for
it. Oh, okay, you know what? So we're only on podcast number two, and I never introduced who was here. And I realized that part when you first read it. Did you notice that? I'm like, people are wondering, who are these people? So today on the podcast, we have Pastor Steve and Rhoda and Shirley. We are all currently members of staff at Tawas Lines Church, and those are the voices that you are hearing. Anyway, back to our hot water question. Steve, Halloween.
You know, I think the first thing, you know, obviously Halloween has pagan roots, but I think it's important to point out that just because something has in cultural celebrations, what it was and what it is are two different things. And so, you know, just because something has pagan roots doesn't mean it's pagan now. So Halloween had pagan roots in its beginning and its celebration, but that doesn't mean that everyone who dresses up or goes trick-or-treating or something like that therefore is celebrating in a pagan way. Just like we would say that we would never say that everyone who celebrates some cultural aspect of Christmas as it's become is therefore celebrating the birth of Jesus. Far from it. I mean, most people who are celebrating Christmas, and by that, you know, they visited Santa and they put up Christmas lights and maybe got a tree and gave presents. They can do all those things without worshiping Jesus in the slightest way. So how a celebration started and what it's kind of in initial meaning and how it's observed now can be two totally different things. So I would not say that anyone who participates in any sort of element of Halloween therefore is engaging in pagan rituals, right? I would distinguish those things. Just like I would say that just because you put up Christmas lights doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, it's the same idea. I think what we have is a culture that makes... It troubles me that our culture makes approaches things like death and the spiritual and things that are frightening and evil. We celebrate them with such levity. It does trouble me. I mean, I was talking with Melissa about this. Like, you know, I have a little bit of trouble celebrating skulls, having seen a stack of them at that, you know, memorial stupa in Cambodia.
Stories of them. Yeah.
Of when you've seen thousands and thousands of skulls of people who were murdered, mm-hmm. you all of a sudden don't find them so entertaining. You know, I think it's a product of a culture that hasn't really experienced death and suffering of that kind, that we would stick skeletons out in our lawns and find that fun. I don't find that fun. And so I think it actually indicates a levity around death and the spiritual powers around evil, which I find interesting. I don't know. I don't always know what to make of that. I mean, so how should families celebrate Halloween? I would use a lot of discernment. I wouldn't say no, absolutely not, but I would use just a lot of discernment. I think each parent, each family has to talk about it and think about it. What should we do? To what extent should we? And that's what we've always done with our families, talked with our kids and talked about it together. Which things should we celebrate? Which things should we just avoid and say it's not something we do? It's hard to get around it because everywhere you go right now, you know, you walk into stores and there's witches and spiders. So
when you were talking about how young that they were approaching it.
In preschool and kindergarten, they're celebrating, you know, spiders and witches and ghosts and stuff like that. So, you know, it's a very real question. So as far as like actual Halloween, I think, but so I grew up, my parents decided, the decision they made, discerning, was to just, our family wasn't gonna participate. So I never went trick-or-treating, we never dressed up, we didn't do that sort of thing. We had like family movie night in the basement and the darkened house, right, on the street. And people wouldn't come to our house because of that. That's not something we've kept up. I mean, I respect that decision for those families to decide, you know, it's just not worth it. We can have fun, we can have chocolate, you know, we can have a good time, but we're not going to participate in all that. That's a very valid, I think that's a valid choice. I also want to think, though, about mission. I want to think about my neighbors on the street. We live in a culture that's so, we keep to ourselves, we hide behind our garage doors and our locked doors. And there's one night a year that people just knock on my door. And there's one night a year that I can just knock on their door and and it won't be weird. And it feels like a waste to totally avoid that. You know, we've already had people on our street, unbelievers, people, neighbors, people without kids on our street who are like, oh, are you going to dress up for Halloween? Are you going to come by our house? And so I don't think it's the best witness to be the house that's blackened and inhospitable in that way. So we'll probably take the kids to some of the neighbors that we're trying to build relationship with as a relationship building tool. So we've tried to think of it as, what does it mean as missionaries to our street on Halloween? What about this cultural celebration that is of mixed value, a lot of stuff I wouldn't support, but is there enough there that we could use some of this for gospel purposes? Can you do ministry and redeem this holiday and these cultural practices? So we try to. I mean, I think that's a noble pursuit. That's a good option as well. You can leverage the cultural celebration and create ministry opportunity without fully engaging in everything that it's all about. I mean, ultimately, I think parents need to decide. They need to think, what is best for my kids? What is best for our ministry on this street with my neighbors? How can we use this for our good while protecting our family from evil and protecting them from negative influences? And those are tricky waters, but I think ones that parents should approach thoughtfully and not just going along with it. I mean, I think the only wrong answer with Halloween is just whatever. Let's just go along with it. Whatever you want to do, it's all good. I mean, that's the wrong answer. I think acceptable answers are, I'm not going to participate, or I'm going to participate carefully, strategically.
I know, I think kids are different. I know many kids who are just like not interested in dressing up. Like you talked about, Noah's not so into it. So, not necessarily, some kids it's not a big deal for. I was totally, probably not a shocker to most people, one of those kids who loved to dress up. And like candy was like a bonus to just being able to dress up and run around to people's houses and say hi. Yeah. So what my parents I know did is they didn't take that away per se, but I was allowed to dress up. I was allowed to go around to our neighbors' homes and do that. But what I was allowed to dress up was always a discussion. Mm-hmm. Like there was things I was not allowed to dress up because we didn't treat things lightly. So we had a lot of good discussions in our home about why we don't dress up like demons and witches and ghosts, and because of what we do believe about them, and we don't take them lightly.
Yeah.
You know, but like a ballerina or princess, or I think once I was just even that large orange garbage bag pumpkin filled with newspaper that started falling out the leg holes as I walked around the subdivision. But, and I remember Halloween falling on a Sunday one time, and that's when we still did church in morning and evenings. And so that was a Halloween that I was not permitted to go out because we weren't going to substitute that in. And I wasn't a big fan of that decision. Mm-hmm. And my parents understood that, but that's what it was going to stay. And so we went out and did a family activity in place of that. And as I got older, I think when certain Halloween parties were happening, so my parents just were willing to host other events so that kids could also experience things that didn't involve horror movies or things, that didn't celebrate the evil. But still allow kids to have candy and have fun and gather socially type thing. So, I mean, not everybody might not approve of that, but it had value in my
life. It's also Reformation Day, so for those looking for ideas for costumes, I always recommend the Martin Luther go around nailing 95 Theses to your neighbor's door. I mean, it's always a good collision of, Protestant history, Christian theology with the cultural celebration. So, excuse me, my costume of choice.
I'm sure your kids love that.
No, I've never actually done that.
Ian and I have wrestled with this one too, not having kids though, but what does that mean for us? And we came from different backgrounds. Ian celebrated it. I did not. I've never been trick-or-treating in my life. So what do you do now as a married couple? And where does that land you? And like Steve, my neighbors know where I work. They know that I work at the church, and it felt weird to be the one house on the block with no lights on. So we've opted to even just hand out candy, but as kids come, it's been a great opportunity to get to know our neighbors and talk with them. It's a little hard with the kids because they're all dressed up, and you're like, I have no idea what house you come from. I don't recognize them on the street later on. But we've even had times when we've had Bible study on that night, and your door is constantly being knocked on in the middle of Bible study, but you just engage with your neighbors in that way. That's where we kind of landed in the middle.
Well, maybe some of you out there have more questions either on Sunday's sermon, or Steve has something else he wants to say.
Oh, no, I was just saying, yeah, send us your thoughts if you disagree or you like it. What do you guys do for Halloween as parents in the church, families? Do you open your door? Do you hand out candy? Do you dress up? What do? Do you take your kids around? How do you protect them from some of the evil elements while still engaging? Do you just feel it's better to avoid it altogether? We'd love to hear from you. Email us, bside@twasandlines.org.
bside@twasandlines.org. And that can be your thoughts on Halloween from this discussion or your own, or thoughts on next week's sermon.
Joel Osteen.
You got other burning questions, please send them in. And we don't share who has sent them. So although we know who sent them, that information is not broadcast. So please don't worry about that. And you probably aren't the only one who has that question. So send them all in. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for joining us today.
See ya.